Last week in our sermon series in Genesis, we saw how Noah received an oracle from God about the destiny of his sons. The oracle came in response to how Noah's sons had responded to Noah's sin. Remember from the week before that we saw how Noah, who had stood like a rock through all those times of great temptation when the nations were in rebellion against him before the flood, and how he had not wavered and stood in the strength of the Lord through all that time, now fell in a time of relative ease and not so much temptation. Such times are the most dangerous sometimes because we rely upon our own strength rather than calling on the name of the Lord. Things had settled a great deal after the great flood, and Noah had planted a vineyard. And he was rejoicing in the fruits of it. And he was fine to do that before the Lord, giving thanks before God and drinking wine before him. But he sought to get from the wine more than what God has lawfully appointed and became drunk. He abused the gift of God. The result was that his son Ham discovered him naked and passed out from drunkenness in his tent. But instead of being ashamed for his father and covering him, knowing that his father would be ashamed of his folly, Ham took pleasure in his father's sin and went to report it to his brothers, Shem and Japheth. His brothers acted in a much more godly way. Instead of glorying in their father's sin, they stood shoulder to shoulder with each other, with their backs to their father, and they covered Noah with a blanket, refusing to even look upon him in his shameful condition. We saw that the Lord responded to what had been this with an oracle to what had happened, how each of the sons had responded. He used what each brother had done as an occasion to proclaim what he would do with that brother's descendants. With Ham, that he pronounced a curse upon his son Canaan and Canaan's whole line. And upon Shem and Japheth, he pronounced blessing that would come to them. We saw that Canaan was destined to be under the total dominion of his brothers, a slave of slaves, which ultimately finds expression in hell. And that Shem is said to have the Lord who is ever blessed as his God, which is everything. To have God as your God is everything. Because if you have God as your God, you cannot die. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you will be fully pardoned. God is not the God of sinners, but of the righteous. And he will pardon your sins and change you and deliver you from that sin. So you will be fully blessed if you have God as your God. And then we saw that Japheth, who had stood at his brother's side to oppose sin and shame, would do so again, would join arms with his brother against sin in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days to come. That he would dwell in the tents of Shem, which is to say that he would share Shem's inheritance in the living God, which came through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have God as his God and to receive the inherited blessing. We saw how this was fulfilled when Christ came, and the Greeks and so many of the Europeans who came from Japheth found salvation in Jesus, the blessed Lord, who was also the son of Shem, according to the flesh. I pointed out that many of Ham's descendants have also come, and that it was only the sons of his son Canaan that were almost entirely cut off, completely dominated by sin, and then overtaken by death and annihilation from the land, and delivered into the darkness of hell. The Canaanites became an example of what happens to those who glory in sin and then who give themselves over to it. Now that's the background that we have as we come to the table of nations, which is presented to us today in Genesis chapter 10. This is probably not the most popular chapter in Genesis. It can be even tedious just to read it. And indeed, we're told not to waste our time with genealogies and as some kind of a spiritual exercise, that if we somehow make all these connections with genealogies, we're going to become more spiritual or something. But at the same time, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, if we use it rightly, for edification and for the strengthening of our faith, not for some kind of mystical encounters with God or something like that. So we dare not skip over this chapter, but rather let us see what we can learn from it. So in looking at it, we want to understand it from two perspectives. First, that this was penned, of course, by Moses. So later, much later than the time of Noah. So it is not so much a prophecy of what is to become of the nations as the oracle that was given to Noah was last week. That was something looking into the future and what was going to happen. This is not a prophecy, but it is a presentation of the nations that Israel knew about that is written here, an account of how they ended up where they are, a history of those nations. And you see, the readers, of course, the first readers then, when Moses penned this, would be very familiar with all of these nations. These names, many of which are unfamiliar to us, would have been very familiar to them. It would be as if we were getting a history of the people of England and Canada and the United States and Iran and Russia, all places that we know, and seeing where they had come from, how they had developed, that sort of thing would have been the experience of the original reader. When they came to read of Eber at the end of the table, they of course knew immediately that he was their forefather, that he was the one, we get the word Hebrew, Eber, Hebrew, and it comes from that. And so that is the perspective that these would have had when they read this account. These were people that they knew, nations that they knew. And second, we need to see it from our own perspective now that Christ has come. We also know about Eber, and we know what eventually happened to the Canaanites, as Israel did. And we know also about Babel and Abraham and how God promised to bless all the nations through his seed and how he was the son of Shem, all things that Israel knew. But we also know beyond that how the Lord has blessed the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, that he has now done that. And we know that the one who is his seed is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came from heaven, who died on the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We read about these nations from that perspective as we come to this passage, and it is right for us to do so. Because the Scripture was not only given to the original readers, but we're told that it was given all the more to us who live in these last days after the coming of Christ. So to get all that we can from this table with its many unfamiliar names, our purpose will not be to dig out the history of all the people and to, you know, read into all the things that happened to them that are outside of Scripture. And we have things in Scripture that we know and we'll rely on that. But it'll be rather to learn of our Lord and His gospel that we may love Him and serve Him better. So with that in mind, please give me your attention as I read to you from Genesis 10. Here is the Word of God. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madiah, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages in the lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. And there were the sons of, and these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to our understanding. Now, as we consider this passage and what it has to teach us, I want to follow an outline from a couple of verses that we read earlier in Acts chapter 17. We recall that we read the account of Paul at Athens, where he saw this Greek intellectual city that was wholly given over to idolatry, as it says. And Paul rebuked them and told them that they should forsake this foolishness and turn to the one and only true God who had made them and all things. And in saying that, he spoke of how God has ordered the nations and determined their times and places. So in Acts 17, verse 26 and 27, he said of God, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." So in looking at Genesis 10, we'll first consider how it shows, number one, that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And secondly, that God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And third, that God has done this in such a way that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. So using an inspired outline, by using an inspired outline, we can be sure that at least the general observations about the table of nations will be in accord with, in agreement with God's revelation. We will rightly understand what this separation of nations that is presented to us here is all about. So let's get started with the first point, that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. In Genesis 10, we have presented to us how the whole world was populated from the sons of Noah. We know this from Scripture. We know that the whole world was populated from this one family because the rest of the world was wiped out in the flood. They were the only ones that were left. So everyone came from this one family, 8 persons that were on the ark. We have seen that only Noah and his wife and 3 sons survived the flood and their wives. And in Genesis 9:19, we're told expressly that the whole world was populated from these 3 sons. We've already run into that previously. The Apostle Paul also declares very plainly that we're all from one blood in Acts 17. And of course, that's true that in Adam especially, even Eve was made of a rib from Adam. But beyond that, we see that it is also true in the time of Noah that from there we all come from Noah and his wife. Now, this has been a very difficult thing for skeptics to accept over the generations, over the centuries. They often derided those who would believe such a thing. John Calvin mentions that even in his day, that there were many people who questioned how it could be possible that the earth could have been filled up in so short a time with such a variety of different people. In the 18 and 1900s, unbelieving scholars who became very proud in their science and their history studies took delight in ridiculing anyone who believed this on account of the sure findings of science, they would have said. From historical studies that indicated that civilizations great predated Noah, that had continued, you know, from before the flood, and from their notions about evolution that suggested that different people groups evolved from different ancestors, and that it took hundreds of thousands of years to get the variety that we have in the earth today. Interestingly, though, of course, much light has come since then, even to these unbelievers. More recent studies and findings are putting the old arguments to silence. As to the historical arguments, it is increasingly, as various inscriptions and things are dug up, it is increasingly the opinion of the historians that the Egyptian history that they, the old historians, counted as gold is not at all reliable, that it's greatly distorted and exaggerated and cannot be used as any kind of a guide for these things. And as to the old evolutionary arguments, now a professor named Joseph Chang, actually this was several years ago, a statistician at Yale, has done mathematical studies of the family tree of the world in which he concluded that we all share a common ancestry some 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, based on mathematical calculations. Since that time, we have been able to compile giant databases, since he did that study, of DNA, and geneticist Peter Ralph concluded that Europeans go back about 3,000 years and projected from that that there was an all-ancestor generation of the whole world something like 3,400 years ago. It is quite well established that the evolutionist who thought that the variation that we have by natural selection in the world could easily, that the old ones were wrong and thinking that we couldn't have the variation that we have now. That can be easily proven, that it is at least possible within 4,000 years to have from one couple all of the variation that we have today. There is, of course, substantial agreement about that because it can be very well easily seen from investigation. But whatever the scientists may say and whatever confidence they may say it with, it is for us to believe the infallible Word of God. It will always stand through the test of time. The views of men will change. They will speak with hubris and great confidence. And sometimes they'll make it sound like they're just absolutely convinced. And yet, then their theories are overturned. So the Bible is God-breathed, and it tells us that the whole world has descended from Noah. And we do well to believe that. How we ought to praise God, believing how he multiplied men upon the earth. Even this list that we have in Genesis 10 is not at all exhaustive. There's 70 different families, nations, whatever, that are given here. But only the highlights, some of the principal figures which the various people groups, from which the various people groups descended. In some cases, we have in the genealogy individuals that are named, but in other cases, it is nations or tribes that are described. So there were a lot of people that were brought forth in a very short time. We're told later in some of the genealogies where we have more specifics that so-and-so brought forth the ones that are listed here and also had other sons and daughters besides the ones that are mentioned. They were able to multiply like this because God enabled them to do so. Now, this is what we saw before when the command went out to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, that this was not only a command, but also a blessing from God, a blessing that enabled them to be fruitful and multiply in a wonderful way to fill up the earth with inhabitants. It's God's goodness that provides for food and safety and enables men to be able to multiply in the earth. Again and again, He has provided for us. It's noteworthy that in North America, many of the natives were running out of resources due to population growth when the white man came. Yet now there are many times as many people who are living in the land upon the same resources, that yet differently managed and used. The Lord gives us power to get wealth, to sustain ourselves in the earth. It is for us to trust Him and to look to Him for provision and safety. He will provide the way for us. If we do not look to Him, then we'll be constantly filled with fear and confusion, as we saw in a recent sermon. Of course, I don't mean to say that we are not to recognize problems and to deal with them. You see, that's the way God works. God uses our understanding and our intelligence, our ingenuity, to learn how to store food, to preserve food, to grow food more efficiently, all of these things, to raise animals and to do all of these things. He uses that understanding that He gives to us in order to take care of us. That's the way He takes care of us. That's primarily what He used to enable us to provide for a growing population in North America. The Lord raises up people who continually find out ways to sustain ourselves. But our eyes need to be on the Lord for this, or we will be always anxious. We will be chicken littles running around reporting that the sky is going to fall. We will act in fear rather than in faith. So make a point of thanking God that for regularly for your daily bread, and of looking to Him, asking Him to continue to give you your daily bread from day to day, and all of us our daily bread. He takes care of the birds. How much more will He take care of you? Are you not of much more value than they? Moreover, remember that we are to trust God not only for our daily bread, but also for multiplying a godly seed. It is by His grace that we collectively, as the Church of God in our generation, will bring forth another generation that will serve God, our offspring, as well as those that we evangelize and bring into the kingdom of God. We need to pray earnestly for the advance of His kingdom and that He will preserve a godly seed for His glory. We need to look to God to do that, not respond in fear and doubt, but in faith, pursuing the kingdom of God. So when we see how God multiplied the nations from one man, we ought to be stirred up both to gratitude for multiplying us as He has and for trust that He will yet multiply us. But there is another application that I don't want you to miss. Believing that we all come from one blood ought also to have a profound effect on the way that we look at each other. Just think of what it was like for Israel when they read of these nations that are mentioned in Genesis 10. There were people that they knew. There were people that were around them. They knew these names, and they had dealings with these peoples. And here Moses wrote this, in which he reminded them that these nations were brothers to them, that we all come from one Father. It should have struck their heart chords, and it should have caused them to say, "These are all our brothers." They had the command from the Lord already given to them to love their neighbor as themselves. And here they were reminded that their neighbors were their own flesh and blood. Remember when God brought Eve to Adam, and how he rejoiced, how he was excited. He was the only man in the earth. And then here's another person, and he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He delighted in having a companion that was like him and yet different than him. And so we should be. Now as we come and we look at this table of nations and we see all these names, and we know that most of us in this room are from Japheth, but who was he but Shem and Ham's brother? So we're all kin to everyone in the world. And we too have God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And on top of that, we know that Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to all the families of the earth. It ought to move our hearts with great warmth toward our neighbor, whatever color he may be, whatever nation he may be from, whatever language he may speak, to know that these are all our brothers, every single one. Not in the spiritual sense where we call one another brothers in Christ, but in the sense of that we all come from Noah. We're brothers and sisters in the world. There's one thing I do want to clarify, though. It is true that we are all one race in this general sense, but it is also true that we can speak of different races of men. A race is simply a people with a common ancestry. There are indeed Scots and Nigerians and Russians, and we are not called to pretend that we don't have those sorts of distinctions. But we need to remember back of that we're all from one father, that we're all one race in that sense. There are differences between Americans and Canadians because of different backgrounds. There's nothing wrong with recognizing those differences. There are greater differences between other people groups. There's nothing wrong with even enjoying and acknowledging the variety. Sometimes we're very, very squeamish about that sort of thing, but there are differences. But again, we must never forget at the bottom of it that everyone is a son of Noah, a son of Adam as well. Let us strive then to treat one another as brothers and sisters. So you see how much good comes from believing that God has made us all of one blood. If we acted consistently with this truth, the world would be a very different place. It would be a much better place, a much more unified place where we all treated one another as brothers. But alas, we must see as well that there is division, not only of a proper sort, but also of an improper sort that rises out of sin. So our next point from Acts 17 is that God has determined there, these nations and peoples, pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. God has made the boundaries and the divisions and all of these things according to his sovereign providence. Genesis 10 emphasizes the division that there is between these different people. Repeatedly, there are statements like the one in verse 5 that speak about this division. In this case, of the Japhethites. Genesis 10:5 says, From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. A similar statement is made about the sons of Ham in verse 20, and again about the sons of Seth in verse 31. And then we have the general conclusion in verse 32, which says, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And I want you to notice, look more carefully at the various kinds of divisions that are spoken of. The same four kinds of division are mentioned with all three of Noah's sons in verse 5 with Japheth, in verse 20 with Ham, and in verse 31 with Seth. Look at verse 5. There is the geographical separation into their respective lands. There is the linguistic separation, each according to his language. There is the familial separation along bloodlines, each according to their families or their clans that would often stay together. And there is political separation, each into their nations. These divisions do not represent clear lines, you see, and this table of nations very much recognizes that. For example, in Canada, we have people from all different bloodlines, but we are united geographically. So we're divided from other peoples by being in the same land, and yet we're from all different places. And then there is linguistic unity and separation, each according to his language. And there is familial separation. Again, you see that we have, if you have, say, with linguistic separation, if you have, say, French-speaking people, a bunch of French-speaking people in Iran, then they're going to tend to band together in a group, even though they're from all different nations within that group, because they share a common language. So they're divided based upon language. Some of the names mentioned in Genesis 10 are also actually places or cities, such as Elisha and Tarshish in verse 4, both cities, which are said to be sons of Javan. Sons in the sense, in this case, meaning that Javan founded these cities. They were his sons. Now, it may be very likely that he had a son that had these names that were the city took its name after, but it's actually presented here as a city name in the Table of Nations. So it's a group rather than an individual. You see the different kinds of divisions then. Again, geographic, linguistic, familial, and political. Now, at face value, these divisions might seem innocent enough, and often they are. Some of them are here, but we know that some of them are also the result of wickedness. Remember that we do not read this passage in isolation from the rest of the Scripture. And we know from that many of the divisions are born of sin. For example, we know that Israel went to Egypt in the famine, but they remained divided from Egypt, even though they were there for several centuries. Why did they stay divided from them? Well, the reasons were because of sin. In part, they did not mingle because the Egyptians did not embrace the true religion that Israel carried in the covenant with Abraham. The Egyptians had turned from the one true God over the years, and they worshipped idols. They worshipped the sun, things like that. That kept them separate. Also, the two nations were separate because the Israelites were shepherds. And we don't exactly know the reasons. Maybe we do, but I don't. That the Egyptians loathed shepherds. They were grossed out by that kind of occupation. And so they didn't mingle and intermarry with the Israelites on account of that. And again, there was a separation because the Egyptians made Israel slaves. And this, of course, created a distinction and a barrier. Likewise, when Israel came to Canaan, they were kept distinct from the Canaanites because of the detestable practices of the Canaanites. God commanded them to be separate. The Canaanites had gone deeper and deeper into idolatry and into sexual perversity. Everything from sodomy to incest to child sacrifice was practiced among them. And it was for this cause that God ordered Israel to fulfill the curse upon Canaan that he had put on the Canaanites by wiping them out. So this was division born of sin again. And in our text from Genesis 10, we see division that is born of tyranny. Often in the earth, there is division because of tyranny. In verse 8, we are told of Nimrod, who became a mighty one in the earth. Now, from what we are told of him and from the kingdoms that he founded, it appears that this indicates that he was the first tyrant after the flood. This term was used negatively in Genesis 6, this term that he was a mighty one, to describe the Nephilim. They were the mighty men of old, as they were called, that appeared before the flood. This is probably a statement here. That statement prepares for Nimrod, who is now also called this mighty one. He became a wrong kind of leader. Fawcett points it out in his dictionary, in his Bible dictionary, that Nimrod subverted the existing patriarchal order of society by setting up chieftainship based on personal valor and maintained by aggression. So this was a different, wrong, new kind of government. It is good and right that we have princes and governors to rule over us in society and to promote good order. We need government to lead us in defense and to uphold law and order, punishing wrong and settling disputes and protecting the poor. Such government is a great service to men and is a gift of God. And those who exercise it justly exercise it as ministers of God, servants to their people. They act as servants to their people. I saw how important this is recently when the bridge near our house was closed. Very interesting thing happened. Because of the bridge closure, the police officers that come when they're called from Tantallon had to go around the long way to get to the other side of the bridge from us. And crime went way up in that area because people felt that they had plenty of time to get away with things. It was amazing that that little change brought this huge... And you see how much restraint there is from the officers and the government that God has placed over with us. Has placed over us in this way. That shows where we would be if we had no officers at all. But there have always been those in history like Nimrod who have an abusive power that arises, the tyrannical mighty men of the earth. He was proverbially, we're told in the next verse, a mighty hunter, probably one who was skillful at slaying wild beasts that tormented the people. After the flood, there is well known in the history, ancient history, that there were wild animals that spread very, very rapidly, and many of them were ferocious and dangerous. And these animals that multiplied were a constant threat, so a mighty hunter would be held in very great esteem. And in this way, we presume that Nimrod gained a band of loyal followers. He was a hero of the day. And then, lusting after more power, he began to exalt himself as if he were a god among men, the way tyrants do. Leaders who are tyrants seem to feel that the whole world belongs to them. They become oppressors. They become robbers of men. They take what they want. They are unhappy unless everyone serves them. They amass great armies and they go to plunder cities and nations and are never satisfied until they rule the whole world. They are like a drug addict. Only what they crave is power and dominion rather than narcotics. They have no regard for their fellow man, and they have no regard for the Lord and His law. They set themselves up as the law to themselves. Many kings have taken that kind of attitude. Many times they even demand worship of themselves. And there is evidence from the ancient inscription that Nimrod did this very thing. In any case, we see that he founded wicked kingdoms. It's right here before us in the Word of God. Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We will see more about his ambition and hubris, or at least that of his kingdom, next week in Genesis 11 when we look at the Tower of Babel and all that is involved with that. But here you see you have a division of nations as well as a unity of nations around Nimrod, based upon tyrannical wickedness. So that is a kind of division that came about in the earth right away from the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know from chapter 11 about division by language. And this too was division that came of sin, from sin. Obviously, Shem, Ham, and Japheth all spoke the same language. But we will see in chapter 11 that the Lord confuses the languages of the nations to humble them and restrain them, lest the world totally unite in wickedness and proud rebellion. That language change was brought about all at once. More about that next week. But I just want you to see this week that here that there is a division based on language that we know about, and we know that that division was not born of righteousness, but it was born of wickedness. Now, you must understand that God is the one who sovereignly brings about these divisions. That's the point that Paul makes in Acts 17:26. In His sovereign providence, He appointed the times of each nation, its rise and fall, and determined the territory, the boundaries that they would inhabit. He raises up kingdoms, and He brings them down as He pleases to accomplish His divine purpose. And this is true of all divisions, whether they are wicked divisions or whether they are natural divisions that are just divisions, like just by migration and such things. Certainly it is clear that the Lord was the one who made the divisions based on language as a judgment. But we must also recognize that it was the Lord who gave power to wicked Nimrod and that brought about the division of terror among the families of the earth. When Paul says that the Lord determined the times and boundaries, he means all the times and boundaries, both of the godly and the ungodly. We are constantly told by the prophets that the Lord is raising up a wicked nation in order to accomplish his purpose. We're told that he raised up Egypt that way. We're told that he raised up Babylon that way. We're told that he raised up Moab that way. We're told many, many big nations and little nations. God is the one who raises them up and gives them their togetherness with each other and to bring about his purposes. And so we conclude that all the divisions of the nations described in Genesis 10 were God's doing. And that naturally leads us to a question. Why? What was God's purpose in these divisions? Why would he have a divided mankind? Well, the Lord divides the nations, according to Paul from Acts 17 again, that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. The Lord wants to make people see their need of him in this way. He wants to humble them and to restrain them, and to break down their plans so that they will see that they cannot prosper without him. All the prosperity that they have comes from him in the first place, but they don't acknowledge the Lord God. Their prosperity corrupts them because they're not thankful, and they keep demanding more and more. And they begin to oppress their neighbor, and if they're at the top of the ladder, and they begin to steal from their neighbor if they're at the bottom of the ladder. And worst of all, they either turn to idols or they make themselves to be as gods, as Nimrod did. They do not call upon the name of the Lord or give thanks to him. By sending the divisions and other difficulties, they come to realize, by God sending those, they come to realize that they are not the masters of their own fate. They are dead men who cannot keep their souls alive. And the intent is that they would humble themselves, as Paul says, and seek the Lord and call upon him for salvation. But there is more to this division than just division. A major theme in God's dealings with men is emerging before our eyes as we move into Genesis, and that is the raising up of a distinct people for himself. He's making a division where there are those who are his people that are distinguished from those that are not. You see, he's dividing men to make a people distinct for himself, separating out a people that will bear witness to him and that will receive his oracles and his gracious saving mercy. They will be called out from among the nations to be his own people in a special way. Consider how this we've seen this already developing as we go through Genesis. Last week we saw the oracle of God given to Noah, that the Lord would be Shem's God in particular, and that Japheth would find blessing in the tents of Shem when that relationship with God was already established. This was only the beginning of the Lord separating a people from himself from the other nations that developed further, as we know, with the calling of Abraham. Now, this week, we see more development also in Genesis of this theme as we see all the nations divided, and then at the end, we see Shem's family treated at the end and singled out. We already know from the oracle of Noah that there is something special about him. And both we and the first readers of Genesis know what lies ahead. Again, the calling of Abraham, who is one of Shem's descendants. We know, in fact, that Abraham will come from Eber, the father of the Hebrews, through Peleg. The son who is singled out is the one whose name refers to division. Peleg is singled out as the nation's the nations were divided in his day. And Eber is singled out in verse 21, where Shem is said to be the father of all the children of Eber, kind of an unusual statement. There is something special about Eber. He is to have this blessing. And as has been the pattern throughout Genesis so far, Moses also introduces at the end of a section one who is going to be dealt with in the future. He doesn't present him fully. He just mentions his name, and he presents everyone else fully and leaves this other guy, Peleg in this case, without more detailed information. And then we'll see in chapter 11, following that pattern, that he goes into detail about Peleg and all the way down to Abraham. So you see, this is rather than scattering his salvation all around, God is beginning to show that he is going to concentrate his salvation upon one family, preserve it there through history, and we know, of course, looking ahead, until the Messiah comes. He separates them out from the rest of the world. So this is obvious enough as we follow Scripture, but I want you to see that we are expressly told that the Lord divided in Scripture, we're expressly told that the Lord divided the nations with reference to Abraham's seed, in relation to Israel. The Scripture teaches this, that he arranged things in particular for the sake of his church, his kingdom on earth. Deuteronomy 32:8 expressly states it. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So that means that God, in his sovereign providence in the division of nations that we read about in Genesis 10, is very purposeful in that division. It is according to the sons of Israel. And the church is for the blessing of the church. And the church is blessed that they in turn might then become a blessing to all those nations that are divided. That's the way God has planned it. Consider how God is preparing the nations for the sake of his people in Genesis 10. Let's look at some particulars. Take Egypt. Mizraim is how they're referred to here, a son of Ham. Mizraim is only mentioned as one of the nations that is separated. But think about what God did when he separated out Egypt. What did he do to them? He put them by the Nile River, where there is an abundant harvest every year. The flood of the river comes and it makes the land very fertile. And then he strengthened Mizraim, the Egyptians. And so Egypt became a place where Israel went in time of famine. God had plans for his people, who desperately needed to see their need of him, his people from Israel, to be trained by hard labor in Egypt for 400 years, for them to be slaves under their oppression, and then for the Lord to bring them out and to display to the whole world his mighty power and his care of his people and how he saves them. All of that was part of God's plan to display his power and holiness. But you see, God was preparing that when this table of nations is given. God had separated out Egypt, and he had placed the boundaries, determined the boundary of their habitation to be in this place where they would be uniquely used in the life of his people. According to the children of Israel, God placed them. And take Nimrod, whom we saw as a mighty one in the earth, a tyrant who was full of hubris, the founder of godless Babylon. God had great purposes for his people with separating and dividing out this man is a leader of peoples that he gathered together from various nations who followed him and that he conquered and whatnot. He would use these wicked cities that Nimrod founded to display to the world the kingdom of men and all of its pride and height. And in chapter 11, we're going to see that God used the rising of those cities to bring them down in order to show that he was the Lord. And only they found themselves, and then again, he uses this place, Babel, as a place where Shinar, where kingdoms that are the kingdoms of men appear, that are not following the Lord. And in the time of Israel's disobedience after their kingdom is established under David, then God uses Babylon and Assyria to teach them to depend on the Lord their God by taking them into exile to those nations. We could mention the Canaanites also, those who give themselves over to detestable practices. The Lord will have them placed where? What is the boundary that he has determined for them? Well, we're told in Genesis 10, it's right there in Palestine, the land that he will give to his people when he brings them out of Egypt. Here in Genesis 10, we see God preparing the Canaanites for their purposes, according to his people. And Israel will be tested when God gives them the task of wiping out the Canaanites because of their wickedness. Will they do this? Will they be cowardly? They have to learn faith. They have to learn to grow. Will they imitate the Canaanites? They struggle with that. Worshiping their gods, imitating their practices. God arranged all of these nations with reference to his people. Seeing this, ought to give you great confidence and encouragement in a day when we see many enemies that we have, even enemies of God's people. There's nothing random about it at all. Do you realize that? It's all determined by God, every bit of it. God has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries, and though they may persecute and though they may wipe out even many believers, God is in it because of His great love for His people. He's using it for His people. He does it not to destroy His church, but to restore and preserve His church. While it is right for us to plead for mercy, we should give thanks to God no matter what comes, no matter how hard it may be. Know when you see enemies coming against us that the Lord is in it. And there is one more thing that we must not miss. God separates out Israel not only for their own blessing, but I mentioned this before, also that they might be a blessing to the other nations. That's what Paul said in Acts 17, isn't it? He arranges things in such a way that the nations will see that they need God and that they will grope for Him and they will find Him. And one of the ways they see that is when they see God's people trusting Him and living for Him. And we see what God did. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem His people. That was done very openly in the sight of the nations. He came to the people of Shem. And God had the nations arranged all around Israel. They were actually in captivity to the world power at that time. Not captivity, but they were under the thumb of the Roman rule. He had the Romans in the seat of power. And by them there was law and order throughout much of the world and a great network of roads that was also used. He had the Greeks who had been humbled by Rome and whose philosophy was starting to burn out. They'd had this philosophy that they had relied on for so long, but they were seeing it was just fraying and falling apart, but unraveling. But they had given the world a common language, and they had schools that were still running that for learning. The boundaries and times, all of these things, God had predetermined according to His wisdom. It was all in His hands. He placed these nations according to His sovereign power around where the Messiah came. Here in Genesis 10, we see the Greeks mentioned. Javan, Japheth's son, is their father. Already, they were going out to their places, to their habitations. God was placing them in the coastlands, as it says, where they would be prepared for the next 2,000 years for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Tremendous. And you know what happened? The Greeks and the Romans welcomed the gospel, and they helped to carry it all over the world in the early church. And when Rome was invaded and conquered, then what happened? God determined that conquering, by the way. And what happened? The conquerors embraced the religion of the people they conquered. They embraced Christianity. It's amazing. It was God who determined the times and boundaries of these people, who divided them according to the sons of Israel. So if we see invaders coming in, overthrowing our government, taking over our people, we can trust God in that. We can know that God is at work in that. We do not need to be afraid and terrified. You see, they came in, these conquerors, and they received the gospel. So let's keep this perspective before us. God has placed us where we are in His wisdom, and we are to be His witnesses where we are. This begins in your own home, with your own children, your own family. It extends to your community, to your neighborhood, to your workplace, to your city. And even if people don't believe, God had put that tyrant or that persecutor or that mocker that's in your path according to His wisdom. He did that for His purposes. He's going to use that. You don't need to be all frustrated and upset if you have a tyrant for a boss at work or tyrant for a parent or whatever it might be. Acknowledge His hand and bow in humble worship and pray that God will not only use these people that He has placed around you for your growth, but that He will also bring them to salvation. As Franz Stalich says regarding Israel and the Table of Nations, the idea of the people of God among the nations, as we see in Genesis 10, implies that they have to regard all nations with them as future partakers with them of the same salvation, and to embrace them with an interest of hopeful love unheard of elsewhere in the ancient world. How much more should we, embrace the unbelievers around us with an interest of hopeful love unheard of elsewhere in the modern world. That should be our posture as God's people in the world. They are around us by God's appointment. He is the one that put them there. We have the gospel, and they are one blood with us. By His grace, see that you do not forget this. Acts 17:26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how can we not call upon Your great and mighty, awesome name when we see that You are the sovereign Lord who established the nations and each one in their boundary and in their habitations and in their times. Father, help us to have total confidence in Your sovereign hand, and to respond to You with joy and faith. We pray, O Lord, that You, as You have set us here in this place, that You would help us to be faithful witnesses in our city, that You would give us the grace that we need to be Your people, to represent You in the world. Father, we thank You that it is by Your grace that we are able to do this. We know that we cannot stand faithfully on our own, that we would rather be swept in by the Canaanites among us rather than following the house of Shem. And so, Father, we look to You to work in us in such a way that we will be the people of Christ, and that we will honor Him, and that we will spread His gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. You can be seated. As we prepare, I want to begin with the words of institution today. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.'" The Apostle Paul tells us here that whenever we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. Whenever we come, then, we take the bread that represents His body and the cup that represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And by eating that bread and drinking that wine, we confess that we are relying on His sacrifice alone to take away our sins and to strengthen us to live for God. This is one of the ways that we are God's witnesses in the world, by coming together as His people and by partaking of this supper, the covenant supper that He has made with His people, showing what we are depending on and what we are leaning on. This is very important because we live in a day when many in the church do not confess their need of Christ in this way, their need of His cross. They do not proclaim the cross. They do not proclaim the death of the Lord. This makes us nothing more, if we do not proclaim the death of the Lord, it makes us nothing more than just another religious group. Just people trying to do our best, along with all the others. There's no difference without the distinction of the cross. We truly distinguish ourselves from all other religions only when we proclaim the necessity of the cross and the death of God's Son as our only hope, which we do every time we come to the supper. We are supposed to be God's witnesses in uniting with His church and then proclaiming our reliance on Christ crucified at the Lord's Supper is one way that we do that. It is also important for us to keep His cross freshly before us, that we might remember with thanksgiving what our Lord has done for the salvation of our souls. those who lose sight of this lose everything. Very sad to me that the church that I grew up in has lost sight of the cross. They do not rely upon the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. They have changed the... They talk about the cross, but in a false way. Not as a substitutionary atonement for sin, but more as some kind of an example of someone dedicating themselves and this sort of thing. It's very, very sad that a whole church like that has departed from the cross. So you see, this is very real, very important. No one should come to the table until they have been received into the church of Jesus Christ by the elders. Sometimes we have don't understand that. The elders, though, you see, are given responsibility for administering the ordinances. And it is their task to receive those who make a credible profession of faith and to remove those who depart from a credible profession of faith, from the Lord's Supper. Christ has instituted this to help ensure that the church's witness is not skewed and corrupted. And it prevents persons who are not baptized or who do not really understand the gospel from coming in ignorance to the Lord's Supper. Often our session has met with people, or sometimes we have met with people, and we have found that we were able to then evangelize them because we found that they didn't really know the Lord. They didn't really understand the gospel. And some of them have come to know the Lord in that way. So if we had just randomly, you see, received them, we would not have known that. We're so glad to have Erin come in to the table today for the first time, and we do welcome her, and we look forward to welcoming others in the near future. And we do welcome all of you who are members in good standing of a church that confesses Christ. And if you are not, we encourage you to meet with us so that you can be received into the visible church and participate in this way in the witness of Jesus Christ that we all enjoy and share. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.